Glad to see you here this morning. And man, it's just it's been a busy week. So we've been running here and there. And so it's nice on a Sunday morning to just pause, stop, and focus on God and worship Him. So if you will, pray with me as we get started this morning. Father God, I thank you and I praise you. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you say that when it goes forth, it accomplishes what you say it's going to accomplish. And it does not return to you void, God. And we pray that as we look at these verses in Isaiah today, God, that may you speak to us through your word. Lord, give me the words to say that I may be a faithful servant to you. And God, that even as I preach it, Father, I pray that you will change our hearts and that we leave here different from when we came. And God, we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen. All right. So this morning is our last official week in our Bible project series in the Old Testament. Next week, Ryan will come back and we'll jump right on into Matthew 1. All right. And we'll talk about Jesus coming on the scene. So everything from here back has been pointing to that very moment. And so today we're going to talk about, we're going to study through, I know Ryan took a little bit of chapter 40 last time. Today we're going to go from chapter 41 to chapter 46, or 66 rather. So if you get your Bibles out, we're going to read all of those chapters. It should only take us about an hour to do if we read really quickly. No, we're not going to do that. But if you've never read this section of Scripture, I really encourage you to read it. And not just read it once, not just skim over it, but read it and read it and read it and read it. Because every time you read it, you're going to get something more out of it. This is a very dense section of Scripture. It's very heavy in messianic prophecy about Jesus. And you'll see that as we read through parts of it. And this morning, we're only going to scratch the surface of everything in these chapters. So kind of think of this morning as a Isaiah chapter 41 through 66 101 class. All right, we're just going to kind of brush the surface today. But it's going to be helpful to us, I think, moving forward. So what do you think of when you think of peace? What do you think of when you think the word peace? Maybe you think of the absence of noise, right? A nice, peaceful, quiet room that you can just relax, right? Maybe for you, it's sitting on the lake fishing. That's not peaceful for me. I have no patience for that. But for some people, that is very peaceful, right? Sitting on the lake and fishing. So maybe for you, it's being out in a tropical paradise, laying on the beach. Maybe for you, it's sitting on your front porch with a cup of coffee in the morning, watching the sunrise. Or for those of you with kids, maybe your idea of peace is letting the kids stay with grandma and grandpa for the weekend. That very much could be a peaceful time. Today we're going to take a look at peace, but more specifically, we're going to look at the peace that we can only get from God. And that's that everlasting peace. So we're going to jump into our topic this morning, but I want to remind you, remember we've discussed that biblical prophecy, which is what Isaiah is, more often than not has a dual meaning. It has an immediate or a near meaning to the prophecy for those that it was written to, and it more often than not has a far-reaching and futuristic meaning for us going forward. And we have, the prophecy often had meaning to the intended audience, like I said, but much of it also has a future meaning. And Isaiah's prophecies are a perfect example of this. He is prophesying to the people who are about to be taken into exile. He's prophesying right before things get pretty dark for them. We've already looked at what God was going to do to punish Judah. The first couple of weeks in Isaiah were pretty weighty and tough, where God is passing judgment on the people of Judah for what they've done and their sins. And then in chapter 40 last week, Ryan talked about the comfort that God gives and how after this brutal punishment, he says, comfort my people. He first comforts them. So, you know, when I was a child, and I kind of like to liken some of these things to something that we've experienced on our own. When I was a child, I remember getting myself into trouble at least once. And I remember that there was always a punishment. There was always a punishment. And as a child, punishment can be extremely upsetting. And there's always a time that mom or dad would come back into the room after I'd served my punishment. And that was often them coming in to comfort or strengthen me and let me know that I was, in fact, still their son. They had not disowned me. And that they still loved me. And if I would do as they tell me to, or watch my mouth, usually in my case, that it would go well with me moving forward. They used it as a teaching moment. And so this moment in Isaiah's prophecy is God coming back into the room and comforting his people. As wayward as they had been, as horribly as they had messed up, and comforting his people that he was still their God. And that he still loved them, no matter what they had done. So this morning, let's dive into Isaiah's prophecies. Let's take a look at Isaiah 43 this morning. We're going to start with verse 1. We're going to read the first 13 verses. It says, "But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you, says, 'Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you,'" or bought you back. "I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as a ransom for your freedom. I gave Ethiopia and Seba to you in your place. Others were given in exchange for you. I traded their lives for yours because you are precious to me. You are honored, and I love you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will gather you and your children from east and west. I will say to the north and south, 'Bring my sons and daughters back to Israel from the distant corners of the earth. Bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them. Bring out the people who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. Gather the nations together, assemble the peoples of the world. Which of their idols has ever foretold such things? Which can predict what will happen tomorrow? Where are the witnesses of such predictions? Who can verify that they spoke the truth? But you are my witnesses, O Israel, says the Lord. You are my servant. You have been chosen to know me, believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. There is no other God. There never has been, and there never will be. I, yes, I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior. First, I predicted your rescue, and then I saved you and proclaimed it to the world. No foreign God has ever done this. You are witnesses that I am the only God, says the Lord. From eternity to eternity, I am God. No one can snatch anyone out of my hand. No one can undo what I've done." Right off in verse 1, God reminds them, I have ransomed you. I have paid the price to bring you back. Remember, we see this throughout the prophets of them, God calls prostituting themselves out to other gods and following after other idols. And God is paying the price to bring them back. He says, you are mine. He's reminding them that they can have hope because he's not disowned them. He then assures them that he has called them by name and that they are his. And then he says one of the most comforting things that I think one of the most comforting statements that I think could be made to them. He says, from eternity to eternity, that's a long time. From eternity to eternity, I am God. No one can snatch anyone out of my hand. No one can undo what I have done. How comforting are those words? To hear that no matter what time we're in, God is God. He always has been and always will be. God was reminding them that regardless of what they had done, regardless of where they had been, regardless of what idols they had followed after, that he was still their God and they were still his people. That had not changed. And we see the mercy and grace that's so characteristic of God, because he could have just said, you know what, I'm done with you. But he didn't. It was his way of assuring them that even though they were about to face punishment, he was not done with them. As a matter of fact, that punishment was a loving God trying to correct their wayward ways. Just like when I was in trouble that one time. Okay, all those times. My parents were correcting me in a loving manner because they knew that I needed correcting or that would cause problems down the line. Right, God was reminding them, I've still got you. He finishes this chapter out with an explanation. If you read on in chapter 43, he starts describing what he's going to do to their captors after their punishment was fulfilled. Now, keep in mind, remember, this is before they were taken into exile. Isaiah was prophesying this. He was telling them, look, you're going to be taken off to this other land, but here's what God's going to do to this other land because of what they've done. Right? And you will be rescued. You're not just going to be left there for dead. You're going to be rescued. Let's move on to chapter 54. We're kind of heavy on the scripture today, but that's never a bad thing in my book. Chapter 54, which is just a few pages past. I'm not sure why I flipped to the end of the book. You who have never been in labor, for the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband, says the Lord. Enlarge your house, build an addition, spread out your home, and spare no expense. For you will soon be bursting at the seams. Your descendants will occupy other nations and resettle the ruined cities. Fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid, there is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood. For your Creator will be your husband. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you back from your grief, as though you were a young wife abandoned by her husband, says your God. For in a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will take you back. In a burst of anger, I turned my face away for a little while, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Just as I swore in the time of Noah that I would never again let a flood come over the earth, so now I swear that I will never again be angry and punish you. For the mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O storm-battered city, troubled and desolate, I will rebuild you with precious jewels and make your foundations from lapis lazuli. I will make your towers of sparkling rubies, your gates of shining gems, and your walls of precious stones. I will teach all your children, and they will enjoy great peace. You will be secure under a government that is just and fair. Your enemies will stay far away. You will live in peace, and terror will not come near. If any nation comes to fight you, it is not because I sent them. Whoever attacks you will go down in defeat. I have created the blacksmith who fans the coals beneath the forge and makes the weapons of destruction, and I have created the armies that destroy. But in the coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up against you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. Their vindication will come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken. And this passage gives God's people even more hope. It gives them the confidence in several ways. The first way is they could be confident because their sins were forgiven. Notice he says in that scripture passage that they will no longer remember the sins of their youth. They could be confident that God was going to forgive. And secondly, they could be confident because of God's steadfast love. He promised never to stop loving them. I don't know about you, but that's a very hopeful statement for me. To know that the love of God will never dry up. And he's encouraging them as they're getting ready to go into this exile. My love for you is not going anywhere. Even though they didn't deserve it. And the third thing they could be confident about was that God's promises are dependable. You know, I don't know about you. I've broken promises before. And I'm sure you have too. And I'm sure you've had promises broken to you. But God's promises are different. We can trust him more than anyone else, because his promises are firm. They don't go anywhere. They're fulfilled every single time. And one of those promises that he's giving to them in this section of scripture is that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and that he would once again gather his people home. And he's giving them that reassurance. Remember, this was before they were taken into captivity. You're going to be taken. You're going to be kicked out of the land that I've given you. They had broken that covenant. And yet God is sitting here saying, after a while, I will bring you back. I'm never going to stop loving you. So let's zoom out just a little bit now. Remember these prophecies, there's a near meaning, and then there's a far meaning. Throughout this whole Bible engagement project, we've been following a very definite thread through the Bible. And if you've caught on to that, hopefully you've caught on to that. We've done our job of communicating that. If you notice all of our graphics, it's all tied together, and that's on purpose. It's so easy to read the Bible, and I've been guilty of this myself. It's so easy to read the Bible in bits and pieces and think of each book as its own standalone. This is this story. This is this story. It often starts looking very compartmentalized. And we forget that it all tells one single story. And if we take a look at scriptures, we see a very definite thread of redemption and reconciliation. And just like we've been saying the whole time, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament points back to Jesus. It all centers around Jesus. Isaiah's prophecy takes this idea and really shows it. And we see in the first half of the book what happens when we stray away from God, when we break his law and his covenants and his commands. And it's not pretty. But the second half of Isaiah shows God's plan to redeem and reconcile with his people. His plan to bring them back. Not his plan to disown them because they've messed up, but his plan to bring them back and to have a loving relationship with them once again. And it's here I want us to take a look at Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to read a pretty good chunk of scripture, and you're probably going to recognize this chunk of scripture. Probably one of the most well-known messianic prophecies is what we're going to be reading right here. And you probably heard it before, but I want us to unpack it a little bit. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to start in verse 13. It says, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence, like a tender green shoot, like a root on dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants and that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for a sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all of their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels." The first thing you notice about this passage, obviously, is it's us looking back and knowing the story of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We look at that and say, that's Jesus. That's Jesus they're talking about. Isaiah, when he was prophesying this, was prophesying, and you can see it in these scriptures, the crucifixion that Jesus went through. Know that the form of crucifixion, that punishment form, was not even done yet. This was hundreds of years before the Roman Empire ever thought about crucifying someone on a cross. Yet he's describing it in such detail. And also, Isaiah even predicts the fact that Jesus would be rejected. We see that he was rejected by men and his own people. And Jesus very much, as a whole, was rejected. It's immediately after this section that we read about Jesus taking our sins and our grief and our pain and our suffering on the cross Isaiah goes into that chapter 54 that we just read before. It was because of what Jesus did on that cross that the Israelites had the confidences that they could say they had. And it was because of Jesus that they would see restoration. Another far meaning of chapter 54, if you notice, you look at the description of Jerusalem rebuilt, the walls of gems and these elaborate, beautiful pieces. Like, yes, Israel was rebuilt before Jesus came along. When they came out of exile, and that was part of that near meaning for them, right? The Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt, but it wasn't rebuilt like that. Where's that come from? That's a glimpse of Jesus coming the second time and bringing down the new Jerusalem that we see in Revelation. It's that far, not yet part of the prophecy. He was telling them that He was assuring them that they were going to rebuild. But in this, we also see Jesus coming back and reigning in that new Jerusalem. And it's apparent that Isaiah was seeing Jerusalem in the near future when Nehemiah came and built, but also the end times when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And throughout the section of Scripture in Isaiah, you see glimpses of Jesus' first coming and his second coming, if you read in there, which is just, it amazes me. You know, Ryan was talking about the probability of some of the, just eight of these prophecies coming true about Jesus, and every one of them did, and there's hundreds. And not only are these prophecies, you know, they've got dual meaning, and both of those are coming true. Like, God is the God of impossibilities. And so I think that's something that just, it baffles my mind. I just even think about. But what do we take away from all this? Before I get too far in a rabbit trail. From this we see that God is not a God that discards his people because they are sinful and broken. He has gone to some great lengths to redeem and to reconcile his people to him. This is evident and accomplished through Jesus. And because of that, we now can have these three confidences. Number one, that we can be confident that our sins are forgiven. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus took the sins of us all. If you read on in that section in Isaiah, chapter 56, I believe it is, he even opens this up and says, even the Gentiles, even the ones who are not part of my people, can be a part of this plan of redemption. And they will be. And we see in Acts that the gospel starts spreading from Jerusalem and into the Gentiles and the Gentile nations. Jesus took the sins of us all. The punishment, taken those sins from us. Take a look at me with me real quick at 1 John 1:8. And if we claim to have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. We can be confident that he's a forgiver of sins. We can also be confident that God's love is steadfast for us. Romans 8:38, I love what it says there when Paul is reassuring the Roman church. Remember, the Roman church was going through a lot of persecution. And he reminds them in verse 38, "And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love, God, or love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." His love is steadfast. His love never fails. Regardless of where we've been and what we've done, God loves us enough to send his son to die on the cross and take our sin and take our punishment, take the death that was coming to us and rise again. His love is steadfast. And we can also be confident in God's dependable promises. What he promises, he will do. Take a look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Oh, there it was. And we're going to look at verse 18. It says this: "So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us." I'm going to keep reading in 19. That's not on the screen, but "This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek." I don't know about you, but like I said, people have let me down before. But there's one that's never let me down yet and will never leave me down, and that's God. And we can be sure of that from his word. We can be sure of that from looking back on our past experiences, that he's never let us down. His track record's pretty good. And it won't go down. Like, he is going to be there for us. And going back to my analogy at the beginning of the message, that moment from my childhood when my punishment was complete, my parents would comfort me. Let me know that I could have avoided, how I can avoid future punishment. And I would know that they still loved me, and they would remind me that it was out of love and concern for me that they disciplined me. And so it is with God. God loves us all and desires to have a relationship with each and every one of us. Because you see, we're all sinful people. We have broken the law of God, and all of us, Paul reminds us that in Romans, all of us have fallen short of his glory. The punishment for that sin, way more than the punishment that I got from my parents, right? The punishment for that sin is death. And throughout the Old Testament, God began working a plan to redeem all of humanity through Jesus. And Isaiah echoes this, and we see that plan taking shape as Jesus is prophesied about, that he's coming to redeem his people and to redeem all those who would call him Lord and Savior. And God loved you so much that he, like a loving father, has come back into the room of his wayward child and has purchased you back with his own son's life. Yeah, I started the sermon talking about how we're going to talk about the peace of God and that God can only bring this peace. And you're probably thinking, Levi, you've really said nothing about peace this whole time. But this is where we get our peace. We've been running the summer blast this month and last month for the kids. On Saturday mornings, we've been doing it's kind of a weekly VBS experience for them, and it's been really good. We've been talking about our emotions and how to keep control of our emotions. And you know, we've gone through anger and jealousy. And this past week, we talked about frustration. And as I was thinking about today's message, it really struck me that frustration is when we can result from us not putting our lives in putting our lives on the foundation of Christ. Whenever we put our lives on a shaky foundation, aka anything that's not Christ, we will face frustration. That was our whole lesson with the kids, of put your faith in Jesus. And we talked about the parable Jesus told of the wise builder who built his house on the rock, and the foolish builder who built his house on the sand, and how the one was pretty frustrated because his house fell down. And it hit me, you know where frustration lives? It's in the absence of peace, where we are the most frustrated. If we want to have peace in our lives, if we want to live a life confident in who we are and whose we are, if we want to live a life confident that we are forgiven, redeemed, and loved, we must build our lives upon Christ. This whole idea of us being sure and having a firm foundation is where we get that peace. Because we can have peace no matter what's going on around us if we have something to cling to. Steadfast. His love is there. He's never changing. He's never moving. He's never letting us go. And we can hold on to that fact. And so that no matter what's going on in life around us, we can have peace. Peace knowing that we are in the hands of our Savior and that He is taking care of us. When Judah was taken off into exile, they could have peace if they put their trust in what God said He was going to do. That it was going to be rough for a little while, but in the end, He had all things taken care of. We see that echoed in Paul's letters to the new church in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas when they were facing persecution. Look, it's going to be rough for a while. Things are not going to look good. But you have a hope. You have a peace that is beyond any understanding, right? You have that peace that God is there and He's walking this life with you. And that He loves you. Your sins are forgiven. And that what He says He's going to do, He's going to do. We, just like the Israelites, need to put down our idols that we may have. And we have those idols, those things that creep up and into the spot that only God should have in our lives. Then it may be different for each one of us. But if we would just put down those idols and put God in His rightful place in our lives, we too can have that peace. Here's the thing about His forgiveness and redemption, though. You have to claim it. He's freely given it. And it's only for those who have repented and made Christ their Lord and Savior through baptism. Isaiah 55:7 says it this way. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that He may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for He will forgive generously. It says, let the wicked change their ways and turn to God. Folks, that's repentance. And if we'll just repent, and if we'll just turn our eyes upon Jesus and put our faith in him, we can experience that peace. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never committed your life to Christ and you want to know what your next steps are. How do I come to Jesus? How do I start a relationship with him? If that's you, as the worship team comes back up, I want to invite you to come on up. I'd love to pray with you and talk to you about your next step in beginning your relationship with Christ. And maybe you've already made that decision and you've been baptized, but maybe you need some prayer. Maybe you've got some things that you've let creep in your life that are keeping your eyes off of Jesus. And if you need some prayer over that, I'd love to pray with you. But remember to press into him and to put him in his rightful place, to put Christ in his rightful place in your life, put him first in your life, and know that he is a rock. He is our shelter. And know that we can have peace through him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We praise you. God, I thank you for your word, again, that helps us to learn about you and to see who you are. And God, we pray that you will help us to rest in that peace that only you can give. God, that no matter what goes on around us, I pray that you will help us to rest in you and to know that you are God and that you're still on the throne and that never is going to change. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name.